probably the best picture I saw all week was the picture taken from a screenshot of the Princess Bride, where the crazy doctor has just sucked a life away from the man in black and said, "How do you feel? I've just sucked an hour of your life away. Welcome to Daylight Savings Time." And then you throw kids into that mix, and it feels like five. So thank you for being here this morning. I completely understand how you're feeling, and I'm not going to stretch that any longer than I need to. So we'll do what we can to get through our text today. If you would, please turn over in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And what we'll do is we'll work through the entire chapter this morning. We're going to look at four major paragraphs as we do so. And there's a reason for that. I mean, fairly soon, in the next couple of months, the elders are going to be getting in touch with us about having a family meeting to discuss several things. So be looking in your emails for a pending date for that at some point. But in connection with that, I had someone from several states away, a friend of mine, send an email to several of us buddies and say, "Hey, our congregation is trying to figure something out. It's not a super big deal, but I was wondering if anybody had any material on how a church can work with itself and do things the way that they should to figure things out together." And I thought, you know, I just don't know if I have a sermon title that long. I don't know that I've got that. I mean, there are several biblical texts that I could give you. I mean, you could go over to Romans 14. You can apply some things from there. Obviously, here in Philippians 2, which is where we'll be taking our lesson. You could go over to John chapter 13, where Jesus gives his disciples, the night that he's betrayed, he gives them the new commandment to love one another. That there's this degree of love that they're going to know how to display after seeing Jesus' act of love in the following days. We could look at all of those things, but we're going to focus on Philippians chapter 2 to answer his question. What are some biblical principles that a congregation can look at to help them work and grow together? So, Paul writes to this church in Philippi, and we've made the point in previous lessons that Philippi was a special church. It wasn't like 1 Corinthians. You know, in Corinth, you've got this group, and they're fighting, there are divisions, you have people mistreating one another, ignoring one another, being impatient with one another, sexual immorality, and look, they're still called a church. They're just a church that has a lot of people, they have a lot of people, and they're growing and they're maturing. But Philippians doesn't have any of that instruction. They don't have that going on. They have some degree of suffering that they're enduring. But for the most part, Philippians is a very joyful letter. Some people have rightly said that joy is the theme. I don't know that I would say it's the theme as much as the mood. Paul was just very joyful when he wrote about this group of Christians. He was joyful in remembering them. Over in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." I don't know why they just don't contract those two words and say y'all in verse 4. But he says, "With joy, every time I pray about you and think about you, I'm happy. I'm joyful." So he has this special relationship with them. One of the reasons is they're partners with him in spreading the gospel from the second they become Christians. And that's something special. You think about the significance of that. You have these folks that learn about the gospel of Jesus. They learn about the Son of God coming down, taking on the form of a man, living 30 plus years here on earth, not doing a single thing wrong, but coming down for the purpose of dying so that those who come to believe on his name and are baptized into his death get eternal life. And they were so excited at that news that they become partners with him in this grace. He says in verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then over in chapter 4, that partnership was they were helping to support Paul. They were helping to meet the needs of other saints, but specifically they were meeting Paul's needs as he went around preaching. Have you ever known of any Christian to come up out of the water? "What can I do now? Like, how can I help other people hear this great news?" That was the Philippians. So you can understand why he'd be pretty excited and joyful as he thought about them. And then on top of that, to remember that these are people that are going through some type of suffering. Now, what does all that have to do with chapter 2? You come down to chapter 2, and if there's anything negative within the book, it's probably right here. It seems like they have to learn a lesson or be reminded of a lesson about what it means to serve. And so what he does in chapter 2 is Paul provides four examples that they are personally familiar with. He gives them four people that they can look at to see what joyful service looks like. So let's start reading the first four verses as he sets up these examples. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And every mother said, Amen. If I could get my kids to do that, if I could get my kids, complete my joy, kids, be of the same mind, have the same love, be of full accord and one mind, stop fighting. Every mother agrees with Paul. And he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, I can't help but think about home life as I think about those sentences. I mean, think about children. I mean, what's the whole deal with calling shotgun? I'm going to get there and I'm going to claim it. Or you stake your claim on this seat. This seat is my seat. You know, I call dibs on this seat. I'm just going to the kitchen for a drink. When I come back, that seat had better still be empty. Right? And I've told you all the story about licking the pizza, right? I've told you all that. Oh, man. Okay, so Melinda shook her head and made a gross face, so we got to tell the story. So when pizza would come to our house, we would order however many mom and dad thought we needed to order, but mom and dad were always very fair. And so when the boxes got opened, they had already been pre-sliced, and so they'd start doing the math. And I'll tell you what, every child in a large family should become an accountant. Because you do the math two or three times. Like, how many of us are there? How many slices? How's that going to divvy out? And the way it worked was, okay, at this meal, this is how many slices there are. We each get two or three. Let's say there are three slices. Guess what? You don't get to save that slice for the next meal. Like, if you don't eat it at this meal, you forfeit all rights. That goes into the leftover bin. That's called the refrigerator. Right? So if you don't eat it for this meal. Well, I really didn't like that rule. I didn't like that rule of if I don't eat my piece right now, it means I can't have it later. And so there was one night, and I was probably in my early teens, where my brothers were like, oh, is Jeremy going to finish that, or is he not going to finish that? And I just looked at them and picked up the slice and was like, guys, I'm not that, I can't finish this, but I want it for tomorrow. And so I licked it and set it back down. And they said, well, we're not going to eat that. That's gross. And I'm like, well, you can. Like, I'm going to put it in the fridge. Anyone who wants to eat this can eat this. Right? I was thinking about myself. And then we had a new rule. No licking the food you're not going to eat. You have your own stories in your family about how that plays out. You can think about the friendships that you have and the relationships that you have where rivalry and conceit were the framework for the decisions that were being made. And Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to be. So what he says is that he wants them to have one mind. That mind, that way of thinking is think of others more than yourselves. Now, it's important. When you look at verse 4, he doesn't say stop thinking about yourself. Christians are not supposed to be doormats intentionally throwing themselves in the way of people that are going to abuse them. That is not what he's describing. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I say this hesitantly. I don't know if we needed to emphasize that. We do just fine usually looking out for our own interests. It's rare. It is rare that someone needs to be told, you need to take more time for yourself, or you need to start thinking. It's rare. Our world thinks it's not rare. I mean, if you go to almost anybody, they're going to say, you just need to love you. No. We usually love us just fine. I love myself just fine. Actually, I love myself too much. That's the problem. What we really need to hear is what the bulk of chapter 2 is about. I love myself too much. I need to learn to love God and others more. So he says, I need to look to the interests of others. And so he starts to give examples of what that looks like. The first example that he gives in verses 5 down through 11 is the example of Jesus. And you're familiar with these passages. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, go back. Someone explained this, and they did it on a whiteboard. We don't have that behind me, so I'll try to do it here. But to illustrate the point, Jesus empties himself. Well, what does that mean? So many things have been written about that phrase, Jesus emptied himself. Look, I don't know every single thing that phrase means. But in the context of the chapter and what we're discussing right now, I do know what it means. It means that he emptied himself of himself. Instead of him saying, I'm God. I'm a part of the Trinity. I shouldn't have to go down there. Like, that's not what I want to do. That's not what he did. Because that's how pride works. What it's talking about in that phrase is Jesus becoming humble. He's being humble. Yes, I'm not going to claim my rights as divinity. I'm not going to claim my right as God's son. I'm not going to stay up here. I'm going to let go of that. And I'm going to go down. You think about me with that piece of pizza. That was mine. Oh man, that was mine. I should have let go. I mean, such a silly, trite example. The same thing. Have you ever had a right to something? But just because you had a right didn't mean it was morally right for you to exercise that right. I think Americans need to hear that more often. You may have the right. You may have the ability, but it doesn't make it right for you to exercise the ability. That's where maturity and wisdom and spiritual discernment comes in. Just because I have the ability doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. So Jesus empties himself and comes down to be born in the likeness of a man. And then he goes even further to become obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but the death on a cross. Crucifixion. I think guys need to hear this. I think husbands need to hear this. Because I'm thinking about me. This is what I need to hear. What this is describing from another passage over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, is Paul here in Philippians is giving us a picture. This is what Jesus was willing to do in humility and love for his church. He empties himself and takes a step down and takes a step down and takes a step down because he's thinking about the people he's going to save. He's thinking about his bride. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about what God wants him to do. And guys, that's what God calls us to as husbands. When I'm thinking about my schedule, and I'm thinking about my hobbies, and I'm thinking about our finances, and I'm thinking about our cars, and I'm thinking about Jesus' example is I step down, and I step down, and I step down, and I serve. And the exaltation doesn't come for Jesus until the end. And it's not that other people exalt him. God exalts him. God lifts him up. There's so many times where I'm waiting for someone else to acknowledge and wow, that was a great decision, or you're just so sacrificial. No, God will take care of that. God will take care of that. Therefore, in verse 9, God has highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And someone in a Bible class said, so what's the name? What's the name that God gave to Jesus, this highly exalted name? You know what the name is. Look at verse 10. Jesus. The highly exalted name is Jesus. We get hung up on what's the pronoun. The pronoun didn't change, but the status of the name did. Jesus is now the ultimately exalted one because of how much he submitted and served. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So Paul gives the Philippians this example. Look, if you want to look to somebody else's interests, you can do it like Jesus did. Jesus, because he was thinking about his service to his bride, to his church, to his people, and in humble obedience to God, emptied himself, was born in the likeness of men, became obedient to death, death on a cross. Serve like Jesus. And his service, as you go through that paragraph in 1 through 11, you see selflessness and you see humility and you see how perfectly he served. He's the perfect example of sacrificial service. You can go over to John chapter 13 and see him washing the disciples' feet. The teacher is serving. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So we see his service because he's thinking about the best interests of those in his care. And then we have a second example in verses 12 through 18. The example that Paul uses is one that they're very personally familiar with. It's his. It's Paul's example of service. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we've made the point before in verses 12 through 13, you see that Paul is saying that Christians and God are working together toward the same end. Verse 12, we emphasize, work out your own salvation. There's an individual responsibility. And he's emphasizing that as we work that out, we do so with reverence. But then it's God who's motivating us. For it is God who works in you, in verse 13. And just to make an important point, if you jump back to chapter 1 and verse 6, God doesn't give up on us. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You keep working because God's continuing to work. Both of you work together. Now, he goes on to say in verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's a long paragraph. We're going to summarize it, but come down to verses 17 and 18. Paul is saying, look, keep doing what I taught you to do when I was with you. And even though I'm removed from you, keep doing it. And isn't that what we want our children to figure out? Like, I can pretty much correct and help my kids do what they should do when I'm right with them. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to rebel a little bit. I'll correct them, you know, but I'm trying to get them to obey. They're right. I'm right there. But what about when I leave the room? Or I leave the house, or I drop them off at a friend's house, or they go to school, or they graduate and go to college, or then they go and get married. I mean, what are they going to do when they're in the car with their friends and you're not in the car? And what Paul is saying is, you all keep doing what I taught you to do, even though I'm not there. Keep it up. And what did his example look like? Verse 14, without grumbling or questioning. Have you ever done something and you grumbled about it the whole way? all the time. All the time. You know adults grumble? We grumble. And if you ever want to know what you grumble about, then listen to your kids. Because they'll grumble about the same stuff. We were talking with a friend, Anna was talking with a friend just recently, and he was talking about how instructive it was to hear his child comment on their driving skills or the lack of skills in the other drivers. It's like, oh, how did they learn that word? Oh. Oh. But the specific application is in service. Have you ever put a meal together that you're putting together for somebody and you're just like, I can't believe that they need this meal. I just can't believe. And then you show up at the door. I was so happy to make this for you. And they have no idea that as you were slaving over the stove, you're like, oh, this is just throwing my schedule into a wreck. But I was so happy to jump in the car. Right? That wasn't Paul. We need to serve without grumbling. We need to serve willingly. And we need to serve joyfully. I mean, think about his service. Paul is saying that he is imprisoned. He expects to die at some point, and he says, I'm glad. I'm glad and rejoice with you all because I was serving you. The situation that I'm in is because I was serving you. So likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I want you to be happy with me. We need to serve joyfully. Let's keep going. In verses 19 through 24, he gives the example of Timothy. And in 25 through 30, he gives the example of Epaphroditus. Let's talk about Timothy briefly. In verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And there's just so many things that we could tie in there that tie the whole chapter together. But in verses 19 through 24, he's saying that Timothy is someone who is serving genuinely. In verse 20, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. There aren't a bunch of preachers in the room, so I can say this, right? And as I say this, I need to make sure that I'm mindful of it as well. But elders need to be mindful of this, and deacons need to be mindful of this, and Bible class teachers need to be mindful of this. It's one thing to get up in front of a group of people, whether it's in a pulpit or in a classroom, for an hour a week and present material. That's one thing. But you know what made Timothy's so effective? Was he didn't see this as my 5-minute TED talk. He didn't get up to try to impress people for the amount of time that he was there. He didn't get up so that when they were done listening to what he had to say, they're like, man, Timothy is like the best thing since sliced bread. That wasn't Timothy. What Paul says about Timothy is, I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for you. He's up here presenting what he needs to present because he cares about what's going on with you all of the other hours of your week. He's investing in you not just in this 60 minutes. This is not just the magic hour of inspiration for your week, but he's concerned about how the rest of your week goes. And he wants to know how your life is going. And he's going to be investing in you. And he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Because Timothy is following Paul's example, who's following Christ's example. Christ came down and did what he did because he was thinking about the people he was serving. And Paul did what he did because he was thinking about the people he was serving. And Timothy was doing what he was doing because of the people he was serving. He wasn't doing it for him. If they were doing it for them, Jesus never would have come down, Paul never would have suffered, and Timothy never would have traveled. But instead, what you have is Timothy serving as excellently as he can because he loves the people and is concerned about the people that he's working with and teaching. I love Timothy. And we want that to describe us. We want that to describe us. And then he gets to Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. He has so many great ways to describe Epaphroditus in that verse. I mean, you can do a sermon just on that. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister. 5 points. And you can break that down. He says, for he has been longing for you all. See, another one. They just have said y'all. For he's been longing for y'all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So this is what's going on. Philippi, the church at Philippi, had sent a gift to meet Paul's need during his imprisonment. And instead of sending it Western Union, they sent it Epaphroditus. They sent the money with Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus got to Paul, but somewhere along the way, or after he got to Rome, he became ill. Very ill. And instead of being concerned about his health, what the text says he was concerned about was people worrying about him. He was concerned about how other people would be afraid for him. And Paul says in verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He said, look, he was really, 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 really sick. But God made him healthy again. He was merciful toward him. In verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. I want to send your guy back to you. I want to get him back to you safe. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. I think it's important that you point out to everybody, you point out to your kids as a congregation, point out people, look, these are people that are doing well. Look at that. Copy that. And then in verse 30, honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That word in verse 30, risking his life. This is the only time in the entire Bible that word is used. Think about his service. Think about his service. He was thinking about others, even though he was the one who was sick. He was thinking about others, even though he was the one away from home. He was thinking about these other people. And he served thoroughly to the point that he was willing to put himself out and possibly risk his life in order to serve Paul and fulfill this ministry that the Philippians had sent him on. Now, let's look at those four examples really quick. And we can start within your home, but then think about my friend's question. What would it look like in your home if you all followed Jesus' example? To be selfless and humble and serve as perfectly as possible because you're thinking about each other. Or if you were to serve like Paul without grumbling, willingly and joyfully. Or if you were to serve like Timothy, I'm genuinely thinking about others. I'm not doing this to make life easy on me. And I'm going to do it as best as I possibly can. Or you're going to serve like Epaphroditus. I'm willing to put myself out there. I'm willing to risk in my service. Because I'm thinking about others. What would your home look like if the spouses served each other like that? Husbands, if we initiated service like that? What if our kids saw that and we taught our kids to serve like that? What would our homes look like? And think about, let's get back to my friend's question. Think about a congregation. They may be trying to sort through some things or make decisions. What if we were to apply that? I have heard of a group. About 20 years ago, I heard of a group that was remodeling their auditorium. And Bill shaking his head because he knows where this is going to go. He's been around the block a few times. It was time to pick carpets. And Paul's laughing because he knows where this is going to go. And it came down to 3 color swatches. And they were bickering, the church was bickering over colors of a carpet. Is it okay to have opinions? Yes. Do ladies have better, color sense than guys? Yes. Is it okay for there to be some friendly disagreement? Yes. Does a church need to bicker about it and hold special meetings over colors? No. No. At some point, the person who's more mature should be like, forget it. You can have that color. Mine isn't important. And then they can go around bragging about how they were more mature, right? Or the person who really wants their way can just stubbornly say, well, I'm just less mature. Give me my way. But really, I mean, be serious for a second. If we're all striving for maturity, everyone should be racing to be the first one to give up and say, look, at the end of the day, who cares what color the carpets are on the floor? There are people who worship that don't have floors. Right? And you think about that. When Jesus gives the new commandment over in John chapter 13, the world will know you because you love one another. They will know that you are mine because you love one another. When people see groups, whether they're as small as family units or whether they're as large as congregations, work through decision-making processes by serving each other and thinking about what's better for the other person than my convenience, it impresses the world because other organizations can't figure that out. And the reason that we do that is because we're following the person who did it to the nth degree because Jesus did it. I'm going to love you and think about you because that's what Jesus did for me. And so we come back to the first four verses of the chapter. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you are not a Christian yet, I really hope that you paid attention to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. To what degree Jesus was willing to go because he was thinking about you. You may have lived a life where people just haven't thought about you. There's some people that have been just taken advantage of and hurt, and they've come from a really rough place. But guess what? God did. And so did Jesus. To the point that he gave himself up for you. Now that may be a foreign concept, but that's what Jesus did for you. He died for you. Are you willing to respond to what he did for you? Are you willing to die with him? Are you willing to be baptized into his body and learn to follow his example? Maybe you are a Christian, but you've been struggling with following the example of Jesus and the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Then I hope Philippians chapter 2 convicts you like it convicts me. And if you recognize there are some ways that you can better sacrificially serve and look to the interests of the people in your life, then I pray that this convicts you to repent and strive to do better as you and God work toward the same goal, which is you maturing in Jesus. If there's anybody that needs to respond to what the Spirit said in Philippians 2, please do so while we stand and sing.